The first portion of scripture today is taken from the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 17.
Great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. Cry yet again, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities shall yet overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Just like to bring some thoughts that have been with me the last day or two, and particularly last night, from these two passages in the book of Zechariah. And the first thing I would like to underline, that it might be, I trust, of help to every one of us, is the utter sovereignty of God concerning his eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose. All of us who know the Lord Jesus are aware of that. We are also aware that we have been called according to that purpose. The very meaning of our salvation, the meaning of our birth, our spiritual birth, is connected above and beyond everything else with the eternal purpose of God. We have not just been saved to enjoy our salvation. We have not just been born into God's family that we might just be children. We have been saved and born of the Spirit of God that we might be brought into God's eternal purpose, which he had before ever things were created, and to which he has been utterly faithful through the different ages. God has not deviated from his purpose. He has not changed his mind concerning his purpose. From before times eternal, God had something fixed in his mind, settled in his counsels, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus, and concerning those who should become the bride of that Son. And God has never deviated from that purpose. Oh, yes, we can talk about Satan. We can talk about what we call the fall. We can talk about the long, unhappy history of mankind. We can look today upon what is really virtually the church in ruins. And we might wonder, has God been deviated? Has he, after all, seen all this mess, this unhappiness, this chaos, and as it were stood back and said, he's got to change his mind, he's got to adjust. Oh no, God has not adjusted. All has been foreknown and foreseen. And God, in his infinite wisdom, is using even the darkest and most evil forces in the end to completely fulfill his own purpose and will. And that is a very hard thing for you and I to accept. But you see, last night, one of the sisters in time together mentioned that little scripture in Psalm 102, the set time of the Lord has come to restore Zion. And God has, in his infinite wisdom, definite phases in the establishing and the realization of his eternal purpose. They are never late, and they are never early. They are always on time. You take Moses. The Lord waited 80 years for Moses, but the set time came, not too early, not too late. And in that time, everything in Egypt had been influenced invisibly, yes, invisibly, but nevertheless influenced by the Holy Spirit. And when God took Moses after those 40 years in the backside of the desert, he brought him out an absolutely prepared man on time. The set time had come for the deliverance of God's people. God was not late. God was not early. In his sovereignty, everything was working together. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart, why, the Lord used that in the end to set forth his own glory. The fact that Pharaoh later repented and sent his hosts after them was only just, in one sense, to decapitate the very strength of Egypt in the waters of the Red Sea. And later on you come to Joshua. Well, you might say the 40 years spent wandering around the wilderness was a great mistake, but in God's sovereignty, he had a man, a young man called Joshua, and he caused that young man, Joshua, never to depart out of the tent of Moses. He instructed him, he taught him, he was prepared of the Lord, and at the right time, he went over the River Jordan, and he went over with a new generation. And what was it, who was it that met Joshua outside the walls of Jericho but the captain of the Lord's host? Everything was on time. It wasn't late. It wasn't early. It was on time. You come on to Gideon, and in God's great purpose, he purposed to set free and deliver the people from the Midianites. And you will remember when the Lord apprehended Gideon, it wasn't that Gideon had any ambition, far from it. It wasn't that Gideon was out on the lookout for some big thing. No, Gideon wasn't. He was just being faithful in small things. It was a day of small things, that's all. But you see, the Lord apprehended Gideon. And you will remember that when he made that great call, 30,000 men came from all sides to be with him. And God cut them down to 300. The time had come for God to do something in his purpose. A new advance was to be made. But all the glory was going to go to the Lord. It was the sovereignty of God. It was the sovereignty of God that was the key to it. 30,000 could compromise the sovereignty of God. 300 could do nothing but glorify the Lord in his authority and sovereignty. So you see, again and again, we can discover the Lord's not late, and he's not early. He's always on time. He is never caught out by the devil. The enemy never has an advantage over God. It may seem to us down here on earth that the devil has an advantage. He seems at times to be winning the battle. But in the end, the Lord, we discover that the enemy himself has become the servant of the Lord in working out his purpose. You take David. Well, when you come to David, the Lord had a great purpose over David. It was to bring David to the throne. David didn't have to fight for it. Two times at least in his life, Saul was given into the hands of David, and David could have advanced God's purpose by executing Saul, finishing off what was an unglorifying, dishonoring situation amongst God's people. But no, David knew one thing: thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He knew the Lord had a purpose, and he knew that God was working according to that purpose. So he was able to leave Saul. He was able to let him go free, because everything was going according to plan. And you will remember there are times, I have no doubt, when David was in the cave of Adullam with those other 400 men. And in the days in which he was hounded from place to place by Saul and his persecutors, there must have been times when David really wondered whether that word from Samuel earlier, that anointing by Samuel earlier, that he was to come to the throne, whether it was all a dream, whether it was all something that somehow or other could never be realized. Don't you think this is so of all these men? What do you think Gideon must have thought when he went back to his tent that night after the Lord had cut down from 30,000 to 300? Remember, Gideon was a mighty man of valor. What do you think he must have felt when he went back to his tent that night? 300 men, and we're told that the Midianites, you couldn't count them. They were like the locusts for number. Don't you think he must have gone back and wondered? What do you think Moses must have felt like after 40 years looking after sheep, which are very irritating creatures, the best of times, in the backside of the desert? What do you think he must have felt after 40 years of it? Well, you can see it in the fact that he was no longer ready to advance God's purpose. It had all died. In the end, the Lord has to coerce him. The Lord has to take hold of him and really, as it were, push him almost into his service. And so we can go on. David, all that long time, he must have sometimes wondered, when things were going against him so much, whether it was all a dream about the throne and about the house of God, which was in his heart to build. But you know, God was making no mistake. Some of the loveliest psalms we've got, that which we look upon as sacred scripture, came out of the experience of David before ever he came to the throne. Pressed out of his experience by faith. It was sheer naked faith when everything seemed impossible that produced those wonderful, wonderful statements and cries of devotion and belief and trust, confidence in the Lord. You see, all this shows us one thing. In God, in his sovereignty, has got everything under his hand. We don't often believe that in the hands of our Lord Jesus, all authority and power resides. Not just in heaven. I don't think there's a person in this room that would disagree that the Lord Jesus has got authority and power in heaven. There he is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He's got a word from him and heaven's obedience. But you see, it doesn't just say that. It says that he has all authority and power, both in heaven and on earth. The devil's got no surprises for the Lord. The ruin of the church in the 20th century is no surprise to the Lord. He yearns over it. He mourns over it. But it's no surprise. Because in his own heart, he has a purpose, and when the time comes, it will be done. And then you see, when you come to Daniel, well, we've got a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God. You remember how Daniel, when he was searching through the scriptures, I don't know when, it doesn't tell us when, but he was searching through the scriptures sometime, he suddenly was revealed to him by the Spirit, 70 years, and he began to tot up the years. And he discovered that the 70 years were just about to be accomplished. Here then was a revelation, an absolute revelation to Daniel of the sovereignty of God. The children of God in exile. But the Lord put them in exile. That was the point. And now the time was coming to an end. And so Daniel begins to give himself to prayer. And you will know, if some of you have studied a little bit of Daniel, got underneath the surface of it, you will find that it was his persistent, persevering ministry of prayer that caused him to be put in the lion's den. It was because they watched him praying and knew that he could not be deviated from his prayer ministry, that his enemies were able to get him into that position where it seemed to be the end. But you see, the sovereignty of God was bound up with Daniel. Daniel was far too precious for the Lord to lose. He shut the mouths of the lions. Because, you see, Daniel was living according to the purpose of God. He was right at the very heart of God's sovereign purpose. He'd seen something, he was committed to what God had shown him, and he was utterly and completely involved, whether it meant loss of life and everything. He was in, right in. And you and I know the outcome. I've no doubt that people came and said to Daniel, "Now look here, Daniel, can't you just sort of be quieter and not go at it quite so strongly? After all, this is a very big situation, and it doesn't need you to be quite so faithful and quite so straight and quite so devoted." But Daniel didn't know what we now know, and that was that everything was at work. There was a man coming to the throne called Cyrus. And this man had been spoken of by the prophet Isaiah centuries before as the one whom God was going to raise up in his sovereign purpose, though an unsaved man, to, as it were, open the door for the children of God to go back. And so, you see, it's no mistake. God makes no mistakes. Everything's according to plan. Back go the people. Yes, only a remnant. But a remnant according to God's election, that's the point. And back they go to the land. And back they go to rebuild and repopulate the land, the promised land. And a little later on, if you want even another example of the sovereignty of God, you've got a man called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was had quite a position in the Persian Empire. He was somebody. And you might have thought at the beginning that Nehemiah might have wondered, "I wonder what the Lord's doing. Here I am, as it were, on the up and up, in a heathen empire, heathen administration." But it all had a great purpose. Because, you see, God had now got the house rebuilt, but he wanted the walls rebuilt. And so there came a time in God's sovereign purpose when Nehemiah comes onto the stage, as it were. And the time comes for the rebuilding of the walls. Not too early, not too late, on time. Absolutely on time. And we've got the right man at the right time, in the right position. Now you see here in this wonderful book of Zechariah, we read this, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, if you and I have seen anything about God's purpose, if you and I understand anything about the church of God, we understand in these days something of what the Lord wants, the one great necessity, perhaps the most, the primary necessity, is a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. We shall go under if we haven't got an experience of it. I don't mean just a head knowledge, but an experience of God's sovereignty. Something that is a big rock under our feet. Something that faith can take hold of and grip. It's hard sometimes to believe it. I've no doubt when Daniel was in the lion's den, when he was first going down into it, what do you think he thought about the sovereignty of God then. I'm sure afterwards he rejoiced in the sovereignty of God when he noticed that the lion, the Lord, had shut the lion's mouth. But what do you think were his human feelings as he went down into the lion's den? We know that those creatures had been deliberately not fed. That the enemies of Daniel in the court were going to make no mistake about finishing him off. And I wonder whether Daniel, as he went down, began to wonder about those 70 years that were about to be, whether he'd made a ghastly mistake, whether somehow or other he'd miscalculated, and now the devil's got everything. But you know what happened. Not only did the Lord stop the mouths of the lions, but he engineered it without anything to do with Daniel. It wasn't malice on Daniel, vindictiveness on Daniel's part. When he was saved and the king was relieved to get him out, every single one who'd engineered those circumstances for Daniel went into the lion's den, and the lion's mouths weren't stopped then. They had the meal they were been waiting for so long. And in one stroke, God not only put Daniel into the supreme position in the Persian Empire, but he destroyed at the same time every single enemy to God's purpose. The whole scene was set for Cyrus. You see, God never makes a mistake. Never makes a mistake. And here, you see, you and I, we've got to know the living God. Many of us, I fear, have got a conception of God which we worship. We don't worship the living God. Who is the living God? Why is this term the most commonly used term in the Old Testament? Because it sets forth the sovereignty of God. He is able to do what he wants to do. And sometimes he'll cut right across our conceptions, right across our prejudices, and he will even contradict our knowledge. And he will do something just because he is the living God, animate. Someone who is able to think for himself, not someone who's a reflection of your imagination, someone who's a reflection of our thoughts and ideas. He can do this and he can't do that. He thinks this because we allow him to think it. We put words into his mouth. We put our own doctrines, scriptural as they may be, into his mind, and we work them out for him. No, this God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. And if you and I are going to know anything in the church in these days, we've got to come into a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. In experience, we've got to know the living and true God. That word true, the living God and the true God. I believe the devil is all the time trying to get us, children of God, into a false conception of the Lord, to get us somehow or other to project from our own imaginations and minds a picture of the Lord which may not be the Lord. And it's a tremendous thing when you and I have our pictures of the Lord destroyed, and suddenly we're bewildered, we're confused, with our pictures gone, because the Lord's done something that's contradicted it. And what does it bring us to in the end? It brings us to the fact that he is the living God and the true God. And we are found in our right position, on our faces at his feet. So, you see, this matter of the utter sovereignty of God, I believe, is very, very important, because the throne of God is elementary. You cannot have any work of God. You cannot have any revelation of God, any experience of God, without the throne of God. God is enthroned. And that's why in the Word of God, again and again, you get this picture of God enthroned above the cherubim, or the Most High ruling, or in many other ways, in the Psalms, for instance, always king. The Lord, that's where it all stems from. He is Lord. His authority's never been usurped. He's never been dislodged. He's never been put off the throne. He's absolutely Lord and King. Oh, yes, there is someone called the Prince of this world. But he hasn't got God off the throne.
God on his throne has given the prince of this world an area. A realm, if you like. He's given him boundaries in which he is furiously and energetically working. But God is still on the throne. And you see, this wonderful purpose about God, I'm so glad. It's not just a conception in the New Testament. It's not just a conception, even, as it were, beginning with Abraham. No, it's something that was in God's heart before ever he created this universe and before ever he created Adam and Eve. This thing we call the church, the body of the Lord Jesus, the bride of God's Son, is the heart of his eternal purpose. And God is not has not had to adjust over it. He's working according to plan and according to purpose. And so you and I, we have to understand a little more of the sovereignty of God in concerning his purpose. Well, you take this question of the church, you see, in every single phase of it, its conception. Where did this amazing idea of those being joined to the Lord in one spirit, where did it originate? Was it some idea of man? No, it began in the heart of God. That's where it began. It began in the heart of God. His whole conception of the human race was that you and I should become part of him in the end, should become joined to him, should become one with him, should become, as it were, the wife of God. We use human terms, it's hard to express it. The Bible itself has this great difficulty. The Holy Spirit, when he tries to put these terms into words, takes this term and that term and the other term to put over one great thing. That God's conception for us was that we should be one with him, so joined to him that we're fused to him. We just become part of him. And that's why at the end of the Bible you get that wonderful picture of the city fused to God, the dwelling place of God forever. And Ezekiel sees the same thing when he says the last name that was given to him concerning the city was the Lord is there. That doesn't mean just that the Lord's visiting. No, no, the Lord's there. That's God's home forever. God's fixed and final abode. The Lord's there. Do you want to know where the Lord is? The Lord's there. You see? A fixed and final abode. So you see the conception of the church. What about the revelation of the church? What about this revelation of Christ, the mystery of Christ and his own? Do you not see the sovereignty of God in it? Isn't it interesting that the Lord took Moses up into the mountain and showed him the pattern of heavenly things, and you just let one person change a detail of that pattern? And it wasn't Moses' wrath they met, but the wrath of God. Because it was the sovereignty of God in revelation. God, you know, reveals this to whom he will. Some people are very arrogant in their conception of the Lord. They just plead the Lord should reveal to them everything. But until you and I become meek and fearful, in a right way, the Lord can reveal nothing to us. But you see, when you and I have been broken and have a contrite spirit, the Lord reveals things. And one of the things he reveals is this eternal purpose of his. How few Christians understand. You take this pattern I've spoken about. It's all the way through the Old Testament. But when you come, of course, into... just take, for instance, Ezekiel as an example, another example in the Old Testament. Do you remember this word measuring? Well, if you want to go away and look at it, read from Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end. And the one word that will tire you out is measuring. He measured this, he measured that, he measured the others. This was so many cubits, that was so many cubits. Some people won't even read it because they find it so dreadfully sort of monotonous. It's measuring this, measuring that. Everything's measured. The city's measured, the house is measured, the threshold's measured, the altar's measured, the river's measured, the city's measured. Everything's measured. But what is the meaning of it? When you come to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you find the same thing. Here's an angel, and he's measuring everything. And in the book of Zechariah, again, you get the same thing. The angel took a measure and began to measure everything. What is this measuring? You see, it's revelation. Here there is a divine pattern. It's a revelation of God's purpose. And you see, this measuring is just so to make sure that nothing is being changed. Everything must be absolutely according to God's sovereign purpose and will. So I think we could go on and we could go on. What about Pentecost? Do you think Pentecost reveals anything else than the sovereignty of God? What a wonderful thing. Those disillusioned, divided, and disappointed disciples, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes out of heaven, and suddenly they're a body. That's all you can say. They're a body. They've got all things in common. Now they're pooling everything together. No one calls anything he's got his own. Everyone just says, what? What's wrong? What's happened? Well, before they were just, we could call them, you'll understand the term, Christians. Members of a congregation, 120 of them, all sitting there singing hymns and reading parts of the word and perhaps investigating things. They were just a congregation. Now they've become a body. They're all parts of each other. Something which we can't put our finger upon, but something tremendous has taken place. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is given, it's the sovereignty of God that's exercised. You see, we must, I think, leave things there. But we could go on to talk about that church as we find it in the book of Acts, and every single phase of it is in the sovereignty of God. Here we've got a man called Paul, and he makes, in my estimation, and perhaps not in yours, a mistake. Although he's seen something so marvellous and so wonderful, he suddenly shaves his head, hair off his head, and goes up to Jerusalem for wit. I think I'm right. He's taken a vow, a Nazarene vow. Well, we might say to Paul, what are you doing, Paul? You've been telling us about this new creation, and all the old's gone, and now you've gone back to the Old Testament. What are you doing? You're telling us about the body, telling us about the house, and now you're going up to that house made with hands, which you've told us is all gone and finished with. But Paul goes, and you know, he comes to one company, and the company are in prayer, and they come to him and they say, Paul, you're making a mistake. Don't go. Paul says, no, my heart is fixed. I'm going. Then a prophet comes up to Paul, and he binds his hands with a girdle and says, don't go up, because you'll be bound if you do. Paul says, I'm going. It's a mistake, isn't it? But a little earlier, Paul, as you, many of you will know, had written and said that he believed it was God's purpose for him to go to Rome. Well, he got to Rome, it's true, two or three years later than what he perhaps intended himself, but it was all according to plan. He'd made a mistake. But because he was in the body, and because he was like clay in the hands of the Lord in the end, the Lord overruled it. And now, for us, it's a great problem. Did he make a mistake or did he not make a mistake? We really don't know. There's one thing we can say, that if it was a mistake, it was the most wonderful mistake Paul ever made, because we've got lots of letters that we probably would never have had if he hadn't made that mistake. So what do we say? See, the sovereignty of God is exercised here. And the perseverance of the church, well, I think we must leave things there because I see the time is rather gone. But you see, we could talk about church history, and I think from church history alone, from the end of our New Testament right through to recent days, we could see the sovereignty of God. Every time there's been a move of God to recover something, it's been sovereign. Look at that monk. call Martin Luther. Look how God took hold of him, just took hold of him, apprehended him, and then changed the face of Europe. And we can think out others as well, each time. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we at the end of the dispensation are going to know the sovereignty of God as the saints in every other phase of it have known it. We are not going to be left to ourselves, nor to the mercy of Satan, nor to the mercy of men and women, nor even to the mercy of God's dear children. We are left to the mercy of God in his sovereignty, and the Lord is not going to be late, and he's not going to be early.